did was a major task. Everybody in Lubbock knows it. It took me 6 months to figure out where the switch was to turn that on. I'm technically minded, as you know. All right, well, we're here to observe the first day of unleavened bread. And what I'd like to do today is cover an aspect of the days of unleavened bread, which we oftentimes mention but don't really focus in as much as perhaps we really should. I don't know about you, but I've noticed various other churches, some Protestants in nature and others, a lot of offshoots of the Church of God over the years. But there's a lot of Protestant churches that are at least beginning now to pay attention. They don't quite understand what the holy days are about, but they're beginning to pay attention to it. Was it Hagee? He one time gave a whole series of sermons on the various, quote, Jewish holy days, and he had some of it right, and didn't quite get the meaning of the holy days as we would apply them. But I was stunned by watching. He probably had 10,000 people in there, and it was very quiet. I don't think it went over well. But he did talk about it, and it's interesting, and there's other Protestant churches that they're kind of noticing that. No, they don't claim that people need to keep it, but they're noticing it. So anyway, it is interesting to see there's a number growing. Let's go into 1 Corinthians 5:7. This will be sort of the basis for the sermon here today. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Quoted it already here locally. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I want to emphasize the last part of this verse. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. There was the immediate application of a man who's committing terrible sexual sins with his mother, and probably his mother-in-law, that you may be a new lump. So, but there's also the application here in a broader sense, since you truly are unleavened. And we'll talk about that today. What does it mean we truly are unleavened? For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So can't get away from this Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the meaning of those things. They're really tied together. Usually, as you know, the holy days, the spring holy days fall around here, March and April here in the Northern Hemisphere. Be other places and other times in other parts of the world, of course, as far as they're, like in Australia, it's fall there. I get that right. Yeah, because fall's, I mean, Australia is the only place I know, and I heard that one time on a feast film, where the leaves stay on the tree and the bark falls off. So, anyway. I'll never forget that. It's true. So, now, what we're going to talk about today is one of the most important, in fact, it is the most important event that's ever happened in human history. And it happened during the days of unleavened bread. Many people say, well, it must be the crossing over the Red Sea. Well, that was, of course, significant, but no, it wasn't that. Others might view, for example, the saving of Israel from the death angel? No. And you can think of several other things that happened. All these things happened during the days of unleavened bread. And it's a more of a tradition than a hard and cold, thus says the Lord. I think we can prove it. Israel entered the promised land probably on what is today the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I got my fall, spring holidays. So when I say tabernacles, I mean spring ones. Get my tongue tangled and you get your ears stumbled. So there. Okay. So anyway, on the last day of unleavened bread, it seems as though the children of Israel went across and took Jericho and so forth. All right, let's go down to 2 Chronicles, and I'd like to just hit a couple little places here. Chapters 30, 2 Chronicles 30, this also happened on the Day of Atonement. There I go again. See, I'm just making sure you're listening. 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to go to chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30. We took a flight coming back from Amanda's wedding. Oh, and there's pictures on the table, by the way. And I think it must have been the end of a very long day for that crew, the cabin crew, because You know, they said, this is a seatbelt. Like, nobody knows what a seatbelt is. And this is how you put it on. Like, nobody knows that. And they said, okay, and this is how you put on a seatbelt, and blah, 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 blah. And I go, whoa. And then they kind of did some other things. And then they said, well, I know nobody's listening anyway, but I'll try to tell you something else you need to do. Like, when we're flying over West Texas, in case we crash and land in water. Maybe somebody's swimming pool or bathtub. I don't know which. And then as we landed in Dallas, they came over, you know, they say, well, thank you for flying Southwest Airlines, and we're so glad you flew with us. And the time here in Detroit is. And then said, just make sure you were listening. So anyway, so that's what I'm doing to you. So, okay, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 21. 2 Chronicles 30, and verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. They had lost that truth about the holy days. Israel had lost the truth of her own holy days. Because, they, again, as we mentioned in the sermon here this last Sabbath, that Israel had always been in rebellion against God. But this is one of those bright moments. King Hezekiah and King Josiah, these are a couple of the, it's about the only kings, and then David as well, who were faithful to God. And so they learned about the days of unleavened bread. They kept it 7 days with great gladness. They were sort of had their first love again. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by a loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. See, they were teaching God's knowledge again. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confessions to the Lord for their fathers. In other words, and the whole, they were repenting as a congregation. But in that repentance, rejoicing in the knowledge. And that's kind of like what Passover is, isn't it? It's a time of sober reflection. It's also a time of rejoicing. And so is this holy day. Then verse 23, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days. It wasn't bound by them to do so, but they were so glad to know it, and they kept it again. So they kept it again for another 7 days. Well, that happened, as you can see here, during the days of unleavened bread. A lot of significant things happened during the days of unleavened bread. And I've just touched a few of them. And yet none of them, as great as they are as important as the things that we'll be talking about today. There's one event that happened during the days of unleavened bread during the first century, within 3 days of Christ's death. I just gave it away, didn't I? So, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred during the third day of the days of unleavened bread. You're probably thinking about the wave sheaf offering and all of that, and you'd be correct to do so. Now, let's go to John 19. And you know that, let me turn there first, then we'll elaborate. John 19. John 19 in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, most people will tell you, well, the crucifixion was on a Friday, and they're talking here about Saturday Sabbath. And yet here he tells us very plainly here in the brackets, for that Sabbath was a high day. So what was talking about? He's talking here that the first day of unleavened bread was coming, and they didn't keep the people on crosses, and when they were executing them, they had to have them off. And so you know the rest of the story there, where they broke the legs of the thieves and so forth, but not Christ. So, because he was already dead. And for time's sake, I just want to show you here that the Sabbath that they're talking about is that high day, the first day of unleavened bread, the day, and they had to get the body down and off the cross and the other ones as well, and get them out of there because they didn't want to have them on the cross during that high holy day. Well, of that particular year, that would have been a Wednesday. Now, there's all kinds of debate and arguing and carry on by the scholars of various churches and so forth. But suffice it to say, it was a Wednesday. And he was put in his grave just before, just as the sun was going down, right at the very end of Wednesday. So that would mean then that he was in the grave He was in the grave by Wednesday night. That would be the first night. Remember, he said, as he'd be 3 days and three nights in the grave. So Wednesday night would be the first night he was in the grave. Thursday night would be the second night. And then Friday night would be the third night. Now, the day portions would be the first day that he was in the grave would be a Thursday, the day portion of Thursday, the day portion of Friday, and the day portion of Saturday. And it would be right at the very end of the Sabbath that he was resurrected. So then that's why it fulfills what it says in Matthew 12:40. Let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 40. Because who he is stands or falls on the fulfillment of this verse. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jesus says here, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, I just showed you those 3 days and those three nights. If you believe in a Friday crucifixion, you have to go through a torturous effort to try and get 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset to Sunday morning. It just doesn't work. Now, so you're aware of all these things. I just want to show you here that something did happen on Sunday morning. Is that by Christ was risen would have been right at the end of the Sabbath day before the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Hang in there with me. And then it wouldn't be till Sunday morning after sunrise that the women came to the tomb and he was, as it says, already risen. Well, people, of course, you understand, misunderstand that and say, well, see, he was raised on Sunday morning, which they would say Easter Sunday. But that if he was not 3 days and three nights in that grave, and a day begins at sunset, and ends at sunset. One day begins and ends at sunset. So, and if that isn't the case, well, then he's not the Messiah. So, let's go now to John, the 20th chapter. We were there just a minute ago, but we'll go back here. John, the 20th chapter. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Now, again, I've said this before, but not all of you were here to hear it, so I'll say it again. Traditionally, gardeners or people that would work in these kind of cemeteries would be people who were terribly marred, terribly scarred. Perhaps they were victims of scourging like Christ was, but survived that. They weren't crucified. Or lepers really wouldn't be allowed there either. But these people would normally be terribly scarred. And so that would be one reason why she didn't recognize him at first. And also, God was not allowing her to see it. But usually gardeners, with these kind of people, the dead don't care what you look like. So that's about the only job they could get. People who are really, really pretty homely, pretty scarred up. Verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And I just told you two reasons why he was appearing as this scarred, tormented person. And also, he was not allowing her to recognize her. But this will change in just a second. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener. See, she had no clue who he was. Said to him, so she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away," which is something a gardener would do if they needed to move the body and so forth, "tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And I bet you in a way that was said in a tone that she had heard him say it many times. I'm guessing that. And she clued right in on that. At the same time, God opened her mind. So there's something very important here. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so you see here, I just want to bring that little point up. But this was during the third day of unleavened bread. The most significant event in human history is that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now, What is the significance for that for us today? What is the significance of that for us today? Typically, we talk about leavening is a type of sin, and that's correct. And we learned that, and that's emphasized here during the days of unleavened bread. The Bible also talks about leavening as a type of righteousness, too. It was the righteousness spread around the world. But in this case, for us, it's specifically for our time here, leavening products are a type of sin for us to learn lessons from. We're told to get it out of our homes. So we do those things. But something would change fundamentally when Jesus was resurrected, that there would be some other element to this holy day that really wasn't understood in the Old Testament. And that element we can find here in Galatians 2:20, something we've read to you many times. Galatians 2. This event, this could not occur until Jesus was resurrected. We'll get into some other points here in just a minute. Galatians 2, let me start in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. The law required his death. He paid and he accepted that sacrifice of Christ in that penalty for him. Verse 20, and I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ couldn't live in us except he had been resurrected. Christ lives in us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the mind of God, the power of God's mind working in our minds would not be able to happen except that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And it would not happen unless, of course, that resurrection had occurred. This is how we really become unleavened. Remember we said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for you are an unleavened lump? And then he says we are a holy temple. We're told to be holy people, become holy. The word is become. Become holy as God is holy you. How does that happen? We become holy as Christ lives his unleavened life through us. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. And that's what we heard that in the sermonette. And we'll hear about it. We hear about it every week, really, where we still fall short in that area. But it's very important. If Christ had not been resurrected, the days of unleavened bread, we'd still be worshiping in the sense of the Old Testament. It is because he's resurrected that he now is de-leavening us. And actually, he says, you are an unleavened lump. All of you here are an unleavened lump. You say, yeah, but I still have sin in my life. That's granted. But you're an unleavened lump. Remember when God spoke to Moses, he says, take your shoes off because the ground you're on is holy because God's presence was there. The church is called holy. In the Bible, it talks about holy brethren. It talks about the saints. It's another way of saying separated from the world. We're saints of God. God says, because his presence is with us through the Holy Spirit, and therefore Christ dwells within us and the Father dwells in us. Remember Jesus said on the Passover night, if I go, I'll come again and we will make our home in you. And I will abide in you. And the Father will abide in you. But that couldn't really happen until he was resurrected from the dead. So as Christians, we become unleavened by Christ living his life in us. Not us trying to be good. That's the hard part to get, isn't it? Well, we don't want to be bad. We can do that. We don't have to try. That's what this comes. Okay? But it's not us trying to be good. What we're trying to do is trying to learn to yield to the Holy Spirit so that Christ can live in us and the Father can live in us. And that reality couldn't happen until today, the third day of unleavened bread. Let's read that again with this in mind. Verse 20, but I've been crucified with Christ, yeah, at your baptism. And we're reminded of that on Passover. But look what it says, it is no longer I who live. Nope, because he or she's in that grave. But what we now are to be is a living example. We've read that in Romans 12 already during the offertory. But Christ lives in me. How does Christ live in you? Through the Holy Spirit. See, that's a reality. It's Christ in you now that is doing the unleavening. He's de-leavening a little bit of the temple, a little bit of the temple. He's unleavening all of us. It's Christ doing it through his presence in us. Our part is to learn to yield to that. learn to yield to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I think Robert brought that up. You learn to yield. We have to always learn to yield all the time. We have choices to make. When the choice is there, which will we yield? Now, before you were converted, you were a slave. You didn't have any. You were cut off, a foreigner, cut off from the promises of God. Aliens, it says. But now you're no longer slaves. Romans 6:16. And I won't, well, let's turn there for a second. Romans 6:16. We've brought this up in other sermons, but I'd like to bring it up again. One reason why we so seldom feel like we're really growing as we should, and I think we all feel that way, is because we're still thinking like slaves instead of free people. Now, what do I mean, free people? Well, I've been freed from the death penalty. I've been freed from the death penalty. I'm no longer a hapless slave to sin. Before you were converted, you didn't have any power over sin. You were under its death grip. You're done. And then you learned about the Passover and Christ and all that we've already shared through the Holy Day so far. Then something significantly happened. You're still a slave, but not to sin. Now we've become a slave to righteousness. I already told you, but we'll do it again. Verse 15, Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. We've gone through that. Not all of you have been able to hear it. But Paul speaks about not under the law. When you accepted Christ, well, before that, let's back up. Before you repented, in other words, and truly accepted Christ as your Savior, as your Passover, you were under the law. What does that mean? You're under the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. You're under that penalty, and you have to pay that penalty. But when you accept the sacrifice of Christ, the stripes were upon Him. See, the stripes are laid upon Him. So that's very important. We keep that in mind. By the chastisement of our peace. In order for us to have peace with God, He received our punishment. See, He received our punishment. And again, we're reminded of that during Passover. And He's just, wow. Now, how do you grasp that kind of love? Well, you can't on your own. God has to penetrate our minds to get us to understand that at that level. So, He received the correction, the chastisement of our peace. But we now have a different relationship with God. So you're not under the law. Well, certainly, what then shall we say because we're not under the law? Now, as you know, most Protestant churches and Catholic churches say, well, that means the law's done away with. No, it doesn't. God's law tells us what sin is. Again, I don't know if I get tired of me saying this because I'm going to say it again. We wouldn't know what sin was except for the law. That's what Paul said. He says, am I doing away with the law? God forbid. I wouldn't know what sin was except through the law. So how can you come to true repentance and accept Christ as Passover unless you know what sin is as defined by God through the law? But you're not under the law now. You're forgiven. Oh, good. I'll go sin my brains out. Well, wait a minute. You don't get it yet. See? And none of you feel like that. But if you don't understand anything, oh, well, I can just go sin. And the more I sin, the more grace I'm under. Oh, that's just cheap nonsense. And I think we all know that. But let's read a little bit more. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, the word there is doulos, to obey. Doulos means slave in the Greek. You are that one slaves whom you obey. So you're still a slave. But we just said we're not under the law. Whether to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. You want to be a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. The taskmasters of slaves, think of the metaphor of Passover and coming out of Egypt. The Egyptian taskmaster, which is, again, Satan is a taskmaster. His idea of being a successful taskmaster is to kill you. And so as his slave, his duty and his job, his goal is to kill you. But to be a slave of God is his goal and his whole purpose is to save us, pay the penalty for our sins, which He's already done, and to grow His character, grow His mind in us so we can be in His family and share eternity with Jesus Christ and the Father. I like that taskmaster a whole lot better. The other one just wants you dead. Doesn't care how, just kill you. Doesn't matter. Take your choice. Death a la carte. But God has another thing for us in mind. He wants us. So we're going to be a slave. See, of sin leading to death, last part of verse 16, or obedience leading to righteousness, a slave of obedience leading to righteousness, leading to righteousness. What does that mean? See, sometimes we read right over this stuff and we don't focus. Leading to righteousness. When you allow Christ to live in you, you will actually begin to experience. It's like you're a third person watching, experiencing the experience. And you say, well, I used to react this way, but I just realized Christ did something through me. Wow. I never experienced that before. Or you experience the love of God through somebody else of the congregation who is part of that unleavened lump. Maybe you get a hug when you need it or whatever. If somebody says, hello, how you doing? You don't snap their head off. Okay, that's good. But the point is, God, you begin to experience righteousness as Christ does that. And so there will be times when others will come and Christ will use them to communicate through you. And I don't mean, you know, a light shows and your hair brightens up. What's that show they used to do? She was an angel. Whatever that thing is. Huh? Yeah, touched anyway. But anyway, okay. So, but you know, with a little light would come on, I'm an angel, you know. Well, you may have entertained an angel and didn't know it. But I don't think a little light would come on. So, but I hope you get the point. Let's go to Romans now. We're still in Romans. I want to go to Romans 7. It's Christ in us, but he had to be resurrected. And he was resurrected on the third day of the days of unleavened bread. And when he was, he, as you recall, offered himself as the wave sheaf offering. And he would do what the Old Testament priest would do, would go and offer him the blood, if you will, on the in the tabernacle. He offered his own blood. And Hebrews talks about that a lot. We don't have time to get into that. Romans 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind. See, this, the law of God is being written in our hearts. Remember now, you're not under the law. See, Paul gets so confusing if you don't read him in whole context. And you know that as we get through the book of Romans. You're not under the death penalty of the law. But God, when he starts writing his law in your heart, it's different for us. Let's take a look. We'll go back to here, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. See, there's this two natures, human nature and godly nature. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, and that human nature. Paul, sometimes look at what he says about himself, a wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? And he knew the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God. So it doesn't sound like he's hostile to God's law. In other words, what he wants to do is he wants to love God. Does it say 1 John 5:3? The commandments of God are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and they're not burdensome. And he wants to keep those laws, but he's not under the penalty of the law. It's already been paid by Christ for him. And out of gratitude, he wants to obey God. He wants to obey God. Has he done away with it at any time? No, he says, I serve it in my mind. I want to know what it means. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Every day, every hour, is there anything else before my true God? Well, what do you care? You're not under grace. You're under grace. You're not under the law anymore. You see how that gets all confused? But you know the truth. You go, no, I want to make sure I don't have any other God before the true God. All right. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oh, well, how could I do that? Well, you're examining that. And you are, as he says, a slave to that. You want to do that. You want to do it. Why? Because it will bring life and abundance to you. Now, well, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians here and just touch upon this here because I don't know what time. Okay, time goes by. 1 Corinthians, I read it to you already, 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. It's referring to the feast of unleavened bread. And I think you can find it just right here in the reference. Let us keep, the Greek word there actually means observe the feast. What possible feast could he be talking about? He already talked about Passover before that. Not with old leaven, so it kind of gives away, doesn't it? Nor with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is sincerity and truth, then? If we want Christ to live in us, don't you want to learn what sincerity and truth is, because if you do, then Christ will be living in us more and more. In order to understand what sincerity and truth is, let's find out what the opposite of that is. And Mr. Kylo, given his sermon on that tape, I go, no, don't you go there. And he almost took my sermon. So anyway, good thing he didn't. I'd have to call him. Okay. Matthew, you know, I really hadn't told you, but we had Mr. Kylo scheduled to come here for Pentecost. It was on the books, but I told my wife, I am not saying a word. Because I know how these things can go. Sure enough, you had to call. I got to cancel. Something else has come up. So we'll get him another day. I've been trying for 2 years, but we'll get him another day. I guess Lubbock in our area is not exactly at the top of the list there, but it just shows you the power and influence I have. All right, Matthew 23, verse 27. He says, when we saw him, he says, hey, you ought to invite me over there. If you just invite me, I'll come. Okay, I've been inviting. Come on. All right. He's just really busy. Matthew 23, verse 27. We said we want to know sincerity and truth, but in order to understand it, let's see what the opposite is. Here's the Pharisees. And this is the most dangerous thing of all. People who are religious and yet not with sincerity and truth. And these are the people Jesus really had difficulty with. More so than the average guy on the street or lady on the street who is just trying to make a living day by day, not pretending to be a great religious, you know, scholar and all that business. No, he would correct them too, but when he dealt with these Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, boy, he just rolled up his sleeves and took off the gloves. And here's why. And again, you're aware of these verses. I can't read them all, but verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like a whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inward full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So all uncleanness. They would whitewash the tombs, especially before the holy days, so that it would stand out. No one would bump into it, because if you bumped into it, you couldn't take part in the temple worship service at the temple. So they really painted it. But it looked nice. It really looked shiny. Have you ever been down to New Orleans? If you've ever seen a new crypt, I guess they call it. It's nice. Old ones are not. It can be kind of worn out. So some of you are from New Orleans. I know you are. So, okay. That's the first place I ever where we buried people above ground. Because it's in a swampy area. It's kind of unfortunate when the people come out of their graves early. Even so, verse 28, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Was he trying to win them over? No. But he says, later he would say, and I'll try to get to it if I have time, you have taken the keys of knowledge and thrown them away. I'm paraphrasing that. I think it's Luke 12. Hang on, let me look. Don't turn there. I don't see it here. I've got it somewhere. Anyway, we'll come to that in just a minute. You know, they should have had, they had enough of God's truth to bring people to repentance. Instead, they would go out, as you know, and find people and convert them over to their brand of Judaism. And he says he made them twice the sons of hell. Because now they're bought into that false system. Boy, he was upset with this. Sorry, verse 28. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, man, if we had lived during those days, we wouldn't have killed the prophets, because we're so righteous, we wouldn't do it. That's West Texan Greek. But that's really what he's saying. Therefore, verse 31, you are a witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. And what is he referring to? You're going to kill me, the Son of God. Not just a prophet, but the Son of God. And you're going to prove who you really are by doing this. Boy, you know, that took some courage. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna or fire? So he goes on to talk about those things here. So it is quite interesting when you see what he's doing here. Let's go to Luke 12, verse 1 now. We'll go back to that. Luke 12, verse 1. All this ties in with the days of unleavened bread. We can talk about getting sin out of our lives, which we do. It's important. But how do you get sin out of your life? By more effort on your part? See, I know I'm confusing some of you on that. No, it's not on your effort. It's on yielding. That's the effort part. The difficult part is yieldedness to Christ and the Father living in us. And as they do, they clean us up. They clean us up. Otherwise, we can, if we're not careful, we can just become Pharisees. Do we still keep the days of unleavened bread? Of course we do. Otherwise, what's the meaning of it? See? But it's very important we realize the overcoming, the cleansing of the de-leavening and getting the leavening of sin out of our lives is becoming simply an instrument, i.e. a slave, a doulos, through which God the Father and Jesus Christ live and work through us. And as they do, they clean us up. Our part is to yield to that process. Our part is to yield to that process. Do we have to be on guard against sin? All the time. Because that old man's just right there all the time, all the time, all the time. But our part is to yield, so we have a choice to make. We realize we're not just a hapless slave. We have a choice. We can yield or not yield. And if we don't yield to the sin, and that's, then we say, well, Father, you've given me the will to do, the will to desire. If you have the desire to do what's right, God gave that to you. You couldn't come to it yourself. If you have the desire to obey God, that means God's called you. If it's a true desire to obey God the Father and Jesus Christ, it's because God put it in you. I'm way off the notes. Luke 12, verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Well, that's nice. You know, I don't think they were deliberately trying to hurt each other, but they were trampling over there. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that's what so we've got to be careful. We don't fall into that same notion that the Pharisees had. We're righteous because we kept the holy days. No. Righteous people keep the holy days. Because they want to learn how to yield to let the Father and Christ live through them. So they can continue to go through the unleavening process. Coming here will not unleaven you. Is it cold? Coming here may freeze you. I'm comfortable, but I see people wrapping up. So I've said my piece. But hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, God hates it. It's better we as God's servants say, I'm weak in this area and I need to confess it before God, instead of saying, well, you know, I'm pretty good most of the time, but I don't do this, but I don't do that. Oh, stop it. See? For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. You know, this stuff, and what he's really saying here, as we'll go through here, I know you're planning my death. I know you're doing it secretly. You don't think I know, but it is, and it's going to be declared openly. Of course, we're going to read about it. Therefore, whatever you, remember, spoken in dark and heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed to the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards have no more what they can do. So don't kill the don't worry about the Sadducees and the Pharisees who can kill the body. By the way, they're going to kill mine. But that's okay, because they don't have the final say. And on the third day of the day of unleavened bread, Jesus proved that. He was resurrected from the dead. That's the most significant event in the history of the human race. Most significant event in the history of the human race. Now, let's go to chapter 11, and verse 37. 11, verse 37. And he spoke to a certain Pharisee, asked him to dine with him. See? So a Pharisee had asked Christ to dine with him, so he went and sat down. Let's see what kind of gracious guest he was. When the Pharisee saw that, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. He didn't wash his hands from ear to ear. Ugh. Oh. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Yeah, like murdering the Messiah. Not caring about the sick or the poor. Hello? No, they didn't wash their little pinkies. And all. And he was horrified by this injustice and this indignity. All right? And the Lord said to him, verse 29, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward parts are full of greed and wickedness." He's a guest in this guy's house. But he knew he was brought there. They wanted to check him out, wanted to see if he knew the game, if he was going to play the game, going to check him out. And if he did, maybe they'd kind of let him in the club. If they didn't, then they can just attack him. He knew what they were, but he knew they were full of leavening. Religious people full of leavening is the most dangerous combination you can mix. I'd rather just have a good old pagan any day. I speak as a fool, but I think you know what I mean. Well, you get these religious nuts, and they're full of sin, and yet they think by doing X, Y, and Z thing, that makes them right. Again, righteous people will do righteous things. And God says, you remember Sabbath day? You don't say, well, I don't have to, because Jesus died for me on the cross. That's just counterintuitive, isn't it? To us, we just say, why would people think that way? Because they're not called yet. They will be. So, all right, let's move on. You're full of greed and wickedness. And by the way, I don't like your furniture either. Verse 40, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things are clean to you." You know, give to the poor. Instead of worrying about these things. You see, he panicked over these things. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and manner of herbs and pass by justice." You omit it. "And you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done." You should have tithed, yes. But you didn't even think about the love of God without leaving the other undone. They had no love in them at all. It was strict regimen. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you like air-conditioned buildings." Oh, wait a minute. "The best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace." And so forth and so on and so forth. now let's go. I'll just move on. So it is. It's Christ living his life in us. And the Father living his life in us. Let's go to Philippians 3. That's what this day should represent for us. We could talk about the need of getting sin out. We'll do that. We've done it already a little bit here today. How do you do that? I have to go back again. You must yield to letting Christ live in you. Which just means you deny the self. And because you see, even Christ says, "I can do nothing except the Father do it through me." He was a perfect example of total yieldedness to the Father. Total yieldedness to the Father. Philippians 3:4. Philippians 3:4. He's talking here, you know, if you want to talk about credentials, about being religious and right before God, and, you know, the cat's meow as far as God is concerned. Well, he says, look at this. "I might have confidence in the flesh if anyone thinks, remember verse 4, he may have confidence in the flesh. I am more circumcised on the eighth day." Well, good for him. And isn't that what God said to do? Yeah. Did that make him righteous? No. "A tribe of the tribe of Benjamin." Good for him. Does that make him righteous? No. But when this is how you measure righteousness, he says, okay, you want to play that game? I can do it. See? "A Hebrew of Hebrews." Whoa. We might say today, oh, dude, he's really the man. Okay, "concerning the law, a Pharisee." Wow. This guy has got the cat's meow in righteousness. A Pharisee, a Hebrew from Benjamin. "Circumcised concerning zeal, persecuted the church concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless." He did everything by the letter. Does that make him righteous? No. Because in his heart, he was still full of the sins that Jesus said the other Pharisees were full of. But what things were gained to me at that time, these things have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See, all those things that were important to him now mean nothing to him. Why? Because even in his own people, well, you were an Israelite and now you're with those old Gentiles. You were a Pharisee and now you've given that all up. And he knew he'd given all that up. And he counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What's the significance of gaining Christ? I want Christ to live in me. Did he still obey God's Ten Commandments? Yes. Even the will to do that came from Christ. And he did it more perfectly as Christ lived in him. So that's the key thing. If we walk away with anything else, realize that you cannot become righteous by your efforts. It has to be through Christ living in us, through the Father living in us. But Jesus says, I have to go away so that I can come back and we can abide. The Father and I can abide in you. And what's the mean? So we can live in you. Our part is to be yielded to that. To be yielded to that. Okay, let's just read a little bit more. Verse 9, and been found in him, and he's talking about now that he's gained Christ, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. See, that's the problem. Pharisees and the Sadducees and the like, they had their own righteousness. They had their religion. And their religion, as Christ said, their table was their stumbling block. They didn't need Christ, they had their religion. They didn't need Christ, they had the temple. They didn't need Christ, they had the sacrifices. They didn't need Christ, they do all these little things from ear to ear and whatever. All those things. Which a lot of those things God said to do, but their lessons were lost. They just thought in the doing they would be righteous. This doesn't come from that. And this, you see why Paul was so misunderstood. Verse 9, and be found in him not having my own righteousness. Nope, not at all. Which is from the law. See, if you try to earn salvation through the law, that's your own righteousness. Did he do away with the law? God forbid. I would know sin was except through the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There it is, the power of his resurrection. That same power that resurrected Jesus on the third day of unleavened bread is the same power that works in us if we will yield. And I think if we look at our lives and say, I don't have that power working in my life yet. And it's because we don't quite understand this principle yet. We don't quite have it yet. That becoming unleavened is yieldedness to Christ and the Father. And when that happens, that look how he worded it here. And I'm going to read it from a modern translation here. Philippians 4. Verse 10. And this is from the modern translation. As I find, I got two of them here. It's hard. How grateful I am and how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me. So I'm in the wrong one. 3. I like those verses too. 3:10. As a result, I can really know Christ in the experience of the mighty power that raised him from the dead. How? Through the conversion process. That very same power that raised Christ from the dead will and can change our lives through that de-leavening process. And that's what I hope you'll be praying about during this whole 7-day festival, is asking the Father and going to the Father in Jesus' name and say, I want to understand this in a new and more powerful way. And use this verse, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. Christ was a total committed slave to the Father. He didn't have his own will. He submitted his own will to the Father. I shouldn't say he didn't have his own will. He did, but he submitted it to the Father. That's what we need to be asking God. Help us to understand what that means so that I can break out of the little circle I've been in for all these years. And I'm not growing as I should. I hope you feel that way. If you say, I'm doing great. I don't know about all these other turkeys, but I'm doing great. Well, then I'm worried about you. I don't think we have anybody that feels that way. If you feel like, I just feel like I'm not growing as much as I should, that's right. Because you keep trying. It's got to be Christ and the Father, and that comes through us yieldedness. And so you'll find during the week, something will come along and you'll want to express your will. I hope my wife doesn't hear this. You'll want to express your will, and then you have a choice at that moment. Will I yield to my will and do what I want, or will I do what the Father wants? And as we do that, that's the unleavening process, where we exercise the willpower that God gives us. For it is God who gives us the will to obey. Now let's move just a little bit more. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want that resurrection from the dead for me, and I want it not just when I die and Christ comes back to me in that resurrection, but I also want to experience it now in my lifetime today. 1 Corinthians 15, wrap it up here. 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about the reality of Christ's resurrection during the third day of unleavened bread. Boy, you know, you just think what the brethren, those disciples went through. First they abandoned him, and then this whole process, and then finally he's been resurrected. Well, what a emotional and spiritual toboggan ride they were on. But look, he says the reality of Christ's resurrection. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Why? Because you're still in your sins. You have no power over sin. Well, if you had no power over sin before you were called, and that you had no power over sin even now on your own after conversion, you of yourself have no power over sin. That's why you died. You had no power. All right. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, metaphor for dying, Christ, have perished. And if this life only we hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiful. But now Christ is risen on the third day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From the dead has become the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. But guess what's coming next after this holy day? We're going to have Pentecost, the first fruits. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. If he hadn't been resurrected, none of us could be. If he didn't experience the power of the resurrection and changing his dead body into a living spirit being, we couldn't experience that now ourselves. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that is absolutely a guaranteed thing. Death has already lost its grip because Jesus was resurrected on the third day of unleavened bread. And because of that, you and I have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Focus on that during this festival. Focus on that. What it means to be unleavened means to be yielded and let them abide in us and clean us up and change us.